1 Corinthians is one of the major epistles of the New Testament. It is the longest and one of the most pastorally rich and helpful. If we were to use the new evangelical approach to interpretation, we would concentrate on introductory and technical matters. For example, what was Paul saying to the Corinthians for their time? We would hear a lot about the city of Corinth itself, about the possible Gnostic influence in the church, Paul's apparent change of teaching, how many letters Paul actually sent to Corinth, about Paul's supposed realized eschatology, his painful visit, superlative apostles and false apostles, and so on. I am overstating things a little, but perhaps only a little. Background and introductory information is helpful. However, on its own, it does not help us to hear the message of 1 Corinthians itself, nor how to live it out to God's glory, and for us as preachers, how to preach pastoral messages from it. The low view of the Bible represented by the new hermeneutic downplays the fact that this letter is for local churches today and until our Lord returns. And in that conviction that the word of the Lord liveth and abideth forever, let us look again at some parts of this epistle and suggest how we may make messages from it and how we may see it as applying to ourselves, whether we be preachers or whether we be Christians in general. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and particularly verses 1 to 7. And the subject perhaps is when Christians make too much of preachers. Of course, the trouble is many Christians make too little of preachers, and that's wrong as well. And the corrective for that is 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 12 to 13, esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. But here, the Corinthians were esteeming them more highly than they ought to. Let's have the first point as the reason why they were doing this in verses 1 to 4. Many at Corinth were behaving in, verse 3, a carnal way, literally fleshly, being governed by what is merely human and physical. In verse 3 it says, they walk as men. In the margin, according to man. This is the opposite of being spiritual and Christ-like. And this is what made them elevate preachers in their affections and in their behavior as they split themselves apart into factious parties. I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, and so on. Now, every one of we Christians can be carnal. Paul himself speaks for us all in Romans 7, verse 14, I am carnal, sold under sin. He's referring to the fact, of course, that we all have remaining sin, the old man in us, even after our new birth. And that old man wants to be indulged and pandered to. But we must instead be led by the Spirit of God, the new gracious governing principle we have because we are born again. If we are carnal, then we are likely to get so much wrong, and particularly our view of God's servants. And here, carnal tendencies in people who were real Christians. Verse 1, brethren and babes, but in Christ. Real Christians then, who are behaving in this carnal way. And this showed itself in particular in their lack of relish for God's word and in the hero worshipping of Paul, Apollos, and others. Now, Paul had mentioned these factions before, chapter 1, verse 12. I hear that there are divisions among you. And he mentioned the ones that they were following. But here, he just mentions himself and his colleague, Apollos. So that's the reason, their carnality. Secondly, we could say the recognition, verses 5 to 7. Who then is Paul and who is Apollos? Correcting their wrong, exaggerated view of these men by reminding them of who preachers really are. And who are they? Even the most eminent of the Lord's servants. Well, they are. Verse 5. Servants. The word is ministers, but literally servants could be rendered deacons. They serve Christ and are servants to his people in his name. They're not great men. They're not demigods. They are men under the gracious authority of our Lord Jesus Christ, dependent upon him for everything. Nothing unless he makes them something of use in his hands. And the fact is, these men themselves, Paul, Apollos, and others, would not want this hero worship. In 2 Corinthians 3, verse 5, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. I know it is quite possible to be carnal in terms of one's own reputation and to crave recognition and all the rest of it, but really we are only servants. Only servants. Ah, but what servants? Not in ourselves, but our self-esteem and our self-worth consists in the supreme honor of him whose we are and whom we serve. Be like George Herbert, who in that wonderful poem spoke of him as my master, my master. And they are only, thirdly, men who are made useful. Look, verse 5, by whom ye believed. Servants are only the means in the master's hand. God the source, they the channel of the given blessing to others. And dear friends, this humble place is the safe place. Beware, preacher of the gospel, pastor of God's flock, if you have any temptation to carnal pride and to think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, 1 Peter 5, verse 5, God will resist you. He resists the proud and he gives grace to the humble. Be humble under his hand. It was said even of King Saul, when thou wast little in thine own sight, I did so much for you. And when we are little in our own sight, the master is great, and the word of God is his message, and he considers us safe to use us because he will have the glory. Let us pray that we will be hidden behind the master and our blessed Redeemer, and his precious word will be all that is seen and heard. And then, it's true, whatever particular role is given, verse 6, I have planted, Apollos watered, we had our different functions. God used Paul to found the church at Corinth. Apollos came afterwards when Paul moved on. So one man planted, the other irrigated, but it was down to what God did. God gave the increase, verse 6. As in nature, so in grace. What is fertilized and grows and becomes fruitful doesn't happen unless God blesses. Chapter 4, verse 6. These things, brethren, I have in a figure, transferred to myself and to Apollos, for your sakes, that ye might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one against another. And when this is so, God has the glory. Verse 7. So then, neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. So then, the recognition and now, the reason and the recognition for why they are not to be made too much of. And thirdly, the application. Again, in verses 5 to 7. What can we learn from this? Don't make too much of men. Verse 5. Who then is Paul? And who is Apollos? But servants, in themselves, sinful and fallible, but by God's grace, his servants and means of grace to others. Isaiah 2, verse 22, cease ye from man whose breath is in his nostrils, for wherein is he to be accounted of? You think of Apollos. He was mighty in the scriptures. He was eloquent. He was fervent in spirit. But he needed to be taken aside by Aquila and Priscilla and taught the way of God more perfectly. And he was teachable and he was helped by this gracious couple. But you see, left to ourselves, we shall need great help to be what we ought to be. And if we make too much of men, we will be disappointed. They are but ministers, servants, by whom ye believed, not in whom ye believed. We are not dispensers of blessing. We are but the means of blessing through our ministry. A story is told of a lady who was present at the Lord's Supper when the Reverend Ebenezer Erskine was assisting, and she was much impressed with his discourse. She went again the next Sabbath to hear him, but she felt none of those strong impressions that were experienced on the former occasion. Wondering at this, she called on Mr. Erskine afterwards and asked him if he could account for it. He replied, "Madam, the reason is this. Last Sabbath, you went to hear Jesus Christ, but today you have come to hear Ebenezer Erskine. And that's all you've got." We will be disappointed if we see them as anything other than mere instruments. So the blessing comes from one source. God giveth the increase. And it's interesting in verse 7 there, God giveth the increase. It's the present continuous tense. And so it means that even when the planting and the watering can be no more, God's giving the increase continues. So when we cannot do any more, the Lord carries on. And it's in his hands. We can, if necessary, leave it with him. If we have to leave the pastorate, someone else comes, God can still be giving the increase. If we come to the end of our particular sphere of labor, we wish we could do more but can do no more. God giveth the increase, carrying on. His work can appear unto his servants, his glory unto their children. It's the Lord's work. Even when our hands are off it, God is working and continues to work. There can be a harvest yet in due season, even after the best that we have done. Duty is ours. Results are God's. Let's have confidence in him. So then, when Christians make too much of preachers, that's a bad thing. But it's become a good thing in the Epistle to the Corinthians because we learn from it in the way that Paul corrected it. Let's look secondly at chapter 12 and spiritual gifts. And here from verses 28 to 31 in particular. Now in this chapter, the church is illustrated for us by a human body. The head is Christ. Its members are believers in union with him and with one another. How it happens, how we come into this, is in verse 13, by one Spirit are ye baptized, all of you, into one body, and so on. It's the fact that we have been plunged into the realm of the Holy Ghost, and in our regeneration we have been brought into union with Christ and into union with one another in that one body. And it makes one body consisting of different parts and yet still one body. Now the Corinthians were disturbing the unity of the local church. Pride in outdoing others, especially in the exercise of the miraculous gifts. And they were making too much of tongues in particular, saying it's the most important gift and the greatest evidence of the Spirit. Carnal immaturity, again. Carnal immaturity will make too much of preachers, will make too much of what is sensational and spectacular. It's always going for the visible and always going for that which impresses, whereas spirituality has a right scriptural view of things and is humble. Now, the teaching in this chapter reproves that behavior, but it shows us also the glory of the church in its oneness and yet variety, and our part in it if we are Christians. Let's look particularly at the closing verses. As I've said, verses 28 to 31, to try and get the summary of it. Now, let's look first of all at the gifts themselves. Verses 28 to 30, God hath set some in the church. And notice the list here. Some of these gifts are temporary, tied to the ministry of the apostles. Others are permanent, and it's important to understand the distinction that scripture itself makes. Verse 28, first apostles, the original disciples plus Paul. And we know the qualification to be an apostle was that you had to have been with the Lord Jesus in the days of his flesh and be witnesses of his being raised again from the dead. And Saul of Tarsus had that latter one when he saw Christ on the Damascus road. Now that is alone what qualifies you to be an apostle. And they come first because they are, of course, most important. Infallible in their teaching. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 37. If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. Infallible in teaching, and when functioning officially as an apostle, infallible in practice. Chapter 4, verse 17, as we saw yesterday of this epistle, Timothy, who is faithful in the Lord, he shall bring you into remembrance of my ways, which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. The example and practice of apostles is divinely authoritative, and they were for establishing the church in its early days and in writing the New Testament. Now, men claim to be apostles today, don't they? And it is an audacious, staggering claim. No one can be an apostle today. But you can see why some men do it. It's in order that they might have ultimate authority. Because if you really are an apostle, what you say is directly from the Lord. What you do has the sanction of Jesus Christ. And so if these men speak to you and tell you to believe something or do something, you better do it, because an apostle is speaking. And so it's carnality again, isn't it? Sinful pride, arrogating to themselves ultimate authority. And ultimately in the Pope of Rome, of course, the great false apostle and Antichrist. Well, there are no apostles today, but we believe in the blessed writings, and we believe in the example in the scriptures. But Paul had problems with this even in his time. 2 Corinthians 11 verse 13, such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ, and so on. Well, first apostles then. Secondly, verse 28, prophets. Men who could foretell the future, like Agabus, and who could foretell truth. Unique preachers. Before the New Testament was complete, God inspired these men to speak messages directly from him. Now again, that is a temporary office, because it's the written word, the complete Bible now, that has superseded prophets, and the scriptures are permanent and sufficient. Thirdly, verse 28, teachers. Now that is a permanent office. Ephesians 4 verse 11, and he gave some pastors and teachers. That's the permanent pastoral office, emphasizing what would always be. And it's the primacy of the word. Pastors and teachers, the understanding enlightened, the heart moved, the will changed. These things teach and exhort, Paul writes to Timothy. Thank God for faithful teachers. Verse 28, after that, miracles. Now you notice, teaching first, then miracles. Miracles were of secondary importance and of temporary purpose. You find that in the book of Acts, a miracle is done, and then it leads to a sermon, because it's the word that is used. The miracle is only a subordinate thing. Then verse 28, gifts of healings. And again, in Acts and in the case of our blessed Lord with his signs, miracles of healing point to the one who has come to make sinners whole. And in the book of Acts, you know that miracles of healing made way for a sermon, didn't it? Because it's the furtherance of the gospel. Now, we do not deny that God can sometimes heal in answer to prayer. But that's not the same as saying he has given the gift of healing for today. And then number six, verse 28, helps. There's another permanent ministry, possibly referring to deacons. What a help deacons are, aren't they? As every pastor and the elders would testify. But you know, you don't have to be a deacon to be a help. You can move tables and chairs to the glory of God and engage in sacred service in the local church and be such a help in the name of the Lord. And thank God for all dear friends who do that ministry. Don't undervalue the most practical, what we might say, mundane thing done. A doorkeeper, cleaning the church, collecting the hymn books, stewarding, all these wonderful helps in the name of the Lord that the Lord smiles upon. Verse 28, seventhly, governments, maybe ruling elders, the elders that rule well, delegated authority from him, because the government is upon his shoulder. And then verse 28 again, diversities of tongues. Notice this comes last, whereas the Corinthians would have it first. But this is the comparative importance of that temporary gift. Now here come the questions in verse 29 and 30. Are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, Are all workers of miracles? All have the gifts of healing and so on? And of course it expects the answer, no. Because there is a sovereignty in these things. God orders who has what. And it's not a case like the Corinthians of saying, everyone should have the gift of tongues, and those who have got it are the great ones. Not at all. The Lord orders and appoints these things. And so we acknowledge that God has the prerogative here. He never makes any mistakes, and it's an encouraging thing to remember that he is pleased to include temporary, miraculous gifts tied to the ministry of the apostles, and if he is pleased to providentially withdraw them, who dare say that he ought to restore them today? The Lord is over his church and the advance of his kingdom. So there are the gifts. Let's look now at the grace, the second point here, verse 31. But covet earnestly the best gifts. And then if you go over to chapter 14, verse 1, what is the best? Well, desire spiritual gifts, but rather that ye may prophesy. Because it's the ministry of the word again. That gives prophecy its value, even in its miraculous form back then. The word is always uppermost. But there is the best of all gift, a more excellent way. And it's interesting that chapter 13 comes between chapter 12 and chapter 14, both of which concern miraculous gifts of the Spirit tied to the ministry of the apostles. And the position of chapter 13, which is like a hymn to the virtues of Christian love or charity, the reason why it comes between the two chapters is this. Grace is more important than gifts every time. I show you a more excellent way. And it's more important, dear friends, because it's grace that is the true evidence that you're saved at all. Ever so important this in this current charismatic controversy and debate. At the end of Matthew 7, and from verses 21 to 23, you have these challenging, solemn words of our blessed Lord, where he warns that on the day of judgment, at the very end, what will there be? Well, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils? And in thy name done many wonderful works? Genuine miracles? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Do you see that? There are miracle workers in hell. The very ability to work these miracles that was given in apostolic times and is claimed blindly and falsely today is no guarantee of grace. It's grace, not gift. And the claim of some that if you haven't got the gifts, if you can't speak in tongues, and if you can't do these miracles and have a power ministry and that kind of thing, you're not a real Christian. It's fallacious, isn't it, according to this? Because you can have these things, the mere outward operations of the Holy Ghost in apostolic times, like Judas, who did real miracles, and he was a son of perdition. And so our reply to the charismatics is grace, not gifts. You can heal 100 people. Doesn't mean to say you're going to go to heaven. You can speak in tongues till your tongue falls out. doesn't mean to say that you'll go to heaven. Have you got grace? Are you born again? Have you got Christian charity? Are you really in saving union with our Lord Jesus Christ? This is the great thing. And of course, it means that if you've got love, charity, this becomes the mainspring of all your work and all your service for Him. It's a labor of love. As you exercise your genuine gifts, He accepts them out of love of Him and done with an eye to please Him for Jesus' sake. And it's something that is forever. Because, as it says in chapter 13 and verse 13, now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three, but the greatest is charity. It outlasts the temporary miraculous gifts. It outlasts all the permanent gifts. It even outlasts faith that would be turned to sight, hope that will be turned to realization. Ah, but love carries on in its eternal consummation and perfectness. Heaven is a world of love. Oh, the superiority, the absolute essential, the beauty, and the wonderful mainspring of everything, charity. So the gifts and the grace. Let's look at one more part before we conclude. Go on to chapter 15 and the chapter about the resurrection of the body. Verses 35 to 38 in particular. Now some, not all, in the church at Corinth had a problem with the resurrection of the body. Verse 12 of chapter 15. How say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? They couldn't believe it. Maybe they were influenced by Greek ideas of the body, that the soul has an afterlife, but the body is like a prison house, and death frees the soul from the body, but the body will not be reunited to the soul again. Glad to be free of it. When Paul preached at Athens, Acts 17, verse 32, and he mentioned the resurrection, men mocked. It's a ludicrous idea. And maybe the thinking of the Corinthians, you see, had picked up on this, and they had allowed themselves to be influenced. Always think biblically and not according to prevailing notions of people. So let's follow Paul as he reasons his way through and reestablishes this wonderful truth. You'll notice that he says in the first place, verse 13, if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? If there cannot be a resurrection of the body, as these people say, it means that Christ has not been literally raised from the dead either. And if that is the case, if we haven't got a resurrected living Redeemer, everything else falls down. It's like pushing over a row of dominoes. The whole lot collapses. Now here, Paul wants to establish this truth again for the Corinthians. Let's look first of all at the objections, verse 35. There's first of all a question. Some man will say, how are the dead raised up? And the answer, verse 36, thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened, except it die, and so on. Let's follow him. First of all, the question, how are the dead raised up? Now, some will say that that is reasonable, because how can it be? We can understand a sick person being made well, but a dead body? being made alive? And the answer, verse 36, thou fool. He's not being insulting, he's being blunt. This is something that they ought to have known. Because, look, the answer is in your garden or in a farmer's field. That which is, that which thou sowest is not quickened, doesn't come up again, except it die. You know, you have a runner bean and you put it in your garden. And when it begins to germinate, the actual bean decays and falls apart and is no more. But the death has resulted in life. And if it happens in the natural realm, and God is God of that, why not in the realm of the physical body at the end of the age, when our blessed Redeemer returns? And so the answer is there in the realm of nature. And God is the same in both. And dear friends, the bodies of saints are not so much buried, they are sown, that they might rise again, as surely as the decayed seed grows up. And then the second question and answer, verse 35, where it says, second part, with what body do they come? What will the resurrection body be like? Well, look, here's a double answer. Verse 37. That which thou sowest not that body which shall be. He continues the figure of the seed. In other words, the seed you put in the ground bears no resemblance to the plant that grows up from it. It's very small. And that which springs up from it is very big and has lots of other seeds within it for another harvest. And so the corpse compared with the resurrection body, it's something else already, something else altogether. It's not the old body patched up or on an extended lease of life. Look at verse 42. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. Oh, what a difference. Verse 43, it is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory, a glorious body like unto Christ's glorious body. It is sown in weakness because it succumbed to death. It's raised in power, it lives again. It is sown a natural body, flesh and blood. It is raised a spiritual body. It doesn't mean immaterial. It means spiritually empowered physical body. What a wonderful and glorious thing that is. So in one sense then, what you sow bears no resemblance to what will be at the resurrection. And yet, it will be just the same. Verse 38. God giveth it a body as it has pleased him, and to every seed his own body. If you sow wheat, you don't get barley, you don't get potatoes, you get wheat. And so our bodies, vastly different, and yet the same bodies. When our Lord rose from the dead, it was the same Jesus who had died on the cross. And when the disciples got over the incredulity, they recognized and they knew him. And all the features, personality, individual characteristics will be there still, but beautified, glorified, fitted for heaven and for God. Now let me move from the objections to the lessons very quickly. Dear friends, we're talking about a new body. And what a great comfort that is, isn't it? Because our bodies cause us so much trouble. A pain, disease, old age, disabilities, all the infirmities that flesh is heir to. But all will be changed by the resurrection. It'll be completely renewed with new powers and, oh, what capabilities. The story is told of two Protestant martyrs who were being tied to the stake and were going to be burned to death. One was blind the other one was lame. When the fire was lit, the lame man threw away his crutch and said, "Courage, brother, this fire will cure us both." New bodies. And dear friends, we shall be reunited with our loved ones who have gone before. Every church represented here has lost beloved Christian brothers and sisters, fellow church members. We shall see them again. And we shall know one another in a better world, not only in our souls, but in our bodies. Many here probably have known bereavement. You've lost your dear spouse, your dear husband, your dear Christian wife has gone on before you. You feel the pain, the ache of bereavement. But I tell you that because you are both in Christ, even your bodies are in union with the Son of God. And he will not be in heaven and leave you behind, either in your soul or your body. And he's going to come and raise you up. And you'll be reunited together again on the new heavens and the new earth, a physical as well as a spiritual heaven to be in your physical bodies. The glorious, glorious ultimate redemption of Christ when he died on the cross and rose again. He will come for us and we shall be reunited and we shall be together again around the throne and in that blessed world. Oh, then, what raptured greetings on Canaan's happy shore. What knitting severed friendships up where partings are no more. Then eyes with joy shall sparkle that brimmed with tears of late. Orphans no longer fatherless, nor widows desolate. Oh, precious, precious, blessed hope, the resurrection of the body. To deny it is to forfeit such a glorious and wonderful thing. New bodies in a new world. Let us so live, dear friends, in the light of this. And isn't it amazing that 1 Corinthians lands us in the glory? What a strange thing, this church that was so bad that not much can be learned from it except what to avoid. And yet the church here and Paul's teaching to it lands us in heaven, in our resurrection bodies, and the glory that is to be. But that's the scripture, isn't it? The word of God, spiritually profitable, every word of it. May we say, "Make haste, my beloved, and be thou like to a roe or to a young hart upon the mountains of spices." Let us hear his word, "Surely I come quickly." Amen. Let us say, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." Amen.